chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read beginning in verse 6. Earlier in the chapter, Paul has described some of the things that the Israelites were dealing with and how God had blessed them, and yet he was disappointed in them and they had rebelled against God. And so he says, beginning in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as they were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Okay, I didn't want to break it, so now I know to hit it real hard. Here you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 some of the things that are listed as major temptations of the Israelites as they were coming through wilderness wanderings and hopefully going toward the promised land. And as you see all that unfolding, fellas, I'm sorry, it's not doing a thing. It just came up. Avoid lust and idolatry and immorality and complaining. There you go. The temptation is common to all. When you look at the temptations that come your way, and I realize that there is some play on words here regarding tempting and testing, but the point really is, whatever comes up in your life, in my life, it probably came up in the lives of the Israelites. And the Lord was their deliverer if they would allow him to be, and he is our deliverer if we will allow him to be. And so when we come to marriage and family studies, there are major temptations that will come our way. They just do. It might be lust. You say, well, there's no reason for lust after you get married. You have all the fulfillment, sexual fulfillment that you would want within the marriage, and so everybody else is blocked out, right? No. You still live in the same world where you lived before you got married. And there are still temptations that come, even to married people. And by the way, may I say with some kindness, and I'll try to treat this subject with some discretion, but at the same time I want to be plain enough to be understood. If someone comes to you knowing you are married and flirts with you, and I'm not talking about being friendly. We all know there's a line in there beyond friendliness to the point of flirting. There's a line, and it's easy to know when it's being crossed, and don't take it as a compliment, for crying out loud. It is not a compliment. If someone comes to you knowing you are married and is flirting with you, that person is saying to you, "I think you might be a fool. And I would just love to know if I can prove that you're foolish." You made a promise to God, and you made a promise to a mate, that you would be faithful to that person as long as you both shall live. Nobody else can invade that area, that space, unless you allow it. And I know at work this happens and that happens. I know that in social events this happens and that happens. I don't live in a freezer. One of our teenagers told me several years ago, "Yeah, I know, but you live in a freezer. You don't understand the real world." I do not live in a freezer. I understand something of the real world. But I refuse to allow myself to be living in the gutter when I'm trying to help people come out of a gutter. Jesus was criticized constantly for spending time with the publicans and sinners. He was spending too much time with the opposition and criticized by the religious leaders of the day, and yet he identified with them without becoming one of them. Literally, in the gutter, he simply held up the right way, the way of God, the way of purity, and his example and his teachings are to be followed today as they were even in the first century. So when someone comes with some message or some flirtation trying to seduce you into something that is wrong and you know it, by all means, do what Joseph did in the Old Testament. He ran the other direction and then was accused falsely of making advances to Potiphar's wife. He was imprisoned. I've always believed that the leadership of the country knew that Joseph was not guilty. That's why he wasn't executed on the spot. He was imprisoned, and then he was dealt with as a prisoner, and then he rose to high ranks within the Egyptian government. It's a beautiful thing when we do it right, even if momentarily things go wrong and we aren't treated with justice, we aren't treated with mercy. Living a life for Christ is not going to always find a compassionate expression in every case. It's not even going to find that among brethren sometimes. But the right way is the right way regardless. And so the temptation to do wrong, the temptation to go along with the norms and the mores of society can become very strong even for people like you and me who read our Bibles every day, who pray every day, who worship regularly, who attend not only the public services in the church, but we also involved in activities. We are wanting to do the right things, but the world is still out there. And we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And there is a means of escape made available to us. And that is the God of the Bible, who gave His only begotten Son as our perfect example and as the gospel message given by the inspiration of God, preserved by the providence of God, is available to us for us to read and be taught and be properly rebuked, and therefore the temptation does not overtake us. God provides a way. We simply have to have the wisdom and the maturity to accept it, embrace it, and implement it in daily temptations, and they do come. They come to the young. There's some specific temptations that are called youthful lusts. But temptation doesn't stop when you stop being young. There are different temptations, perhaps different levels of intensity for temptations, but the temptations are always there. Satan is at work round the clock. Therefore, when the temptations come, we are to learn how to confront them and to deal with them in keeping with the will of God. Notice the temptation, first of all, to do what's wrong. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. Not everything is clear, black, and white. I know that. There's some gray. But there are some things that are just flat wrong. The temptation can be for us to do the things that are wrong or to do the things that are shady that can easily lead to wrong. So the time to stop a wrong movement, a sinful movement, is before it actually gets going well. The temptation to do wrong is there. So John would remind us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not do the truth. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, because he said all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There's none who does righteous, no, not one. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. So sin is there. And the temptation is to do wrong, and we all have at one time or another. Every accountable person has. But that's not the answer to meeting temptation. We choose to do right because we have to have the power to choose to do wrong. Else we don't have any choices. And God did not create a bunch of little robots running around who can't do anything but right. We are people of choice. Adam and Eve had the choice in the Garden of Eden, and they sinned against God. You and I have choices. We're faced with them every day. You were not programmed before you came into the world, before the foundation of the world. You were not programmed to go one way or the other. John Calvin did a lot of things well, and he was a reformer who is to be respected in some areas. But in all five tenets of what we call hyper-Calvinism today, he missed it and missed it severely. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Blames God for everything that goes wrong in this world because we were programmed to do it before we got here. Not on your life. Choose this day whom you will serve. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. If you can't come to Jesus, or if you had to be one of the elite elect before you could ever come to Jesus, then the choices that you and I face every day were already made for us a long time ago. I talked with a fellow about this a while back, and he said, you just don't believe in the sovereignty of God. That's your problem. I said, no, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't believe God flew the airplanes into the towers in New York City. And I don't believe that God caused me to sin in my life or caused you to sin in your life. We do live in a world that is fallen, and we do have many levels of temptation. We do have many opportunities to do wrong. But we also, as enlightened people in this country at least, have a copy of the Bible to read, and we have people around us who would encourage us to do the right things. Therefore, to choose to do wrong is a choice, and we are responsible for our choices. When it comes to marriage, you can do the wrong thing. You can mistreat your husband or wife. You can be a terrible mom or dad. You'll have the choice to do it. It's wrong, but you do have the choice. So own up to the fact that you made a choice. And the beauty of that is, not in the negative way at all, the beauty of that is you can be forgiven. You can certainly be forgiven of God through the powerful blood of Christ, but you can also be forgiven by family members many times who will help you and love you and reinstate you and encourage you to greater heights. So the temptation is to do wrong. The temptation also is to do nothing. To do nothing. I don't remember how old I was, but I remember that we had just gotten our first television set. It was black and white, snowy. You could hardly see it, but it was a television set. I'm lying in the middle of the floor in the living room watching television. My dad thought I'd been there about long enough. He stepped over me, went over and turned off the television, turned around, looked at me, and said, get up and do something, even if it's wrong. Now, I know what he meant. I'd rather you try to do something right and miss it as to lie there and do nothing. You're wasting your time, yea, even your life. Get up. I would encourage you to put up your devices. From time to time, put them away. Fast from them so that they do not consume you. I know they are marvelous devices. I know there's much available today. And I'm not anti. And if somebody's phone goes off during services, don't hate them, please. It could be your phone next Sunday. It happens. But let's remember that even the good things in life can become wrong if we allow them to become preoccupations to where we're wasting time. Let us never be tempted and yield to temptation to do nothing. Matthew 25, the one talent man was not condemned because he had only one talent. He was condemned because he did nothing with the one that he had. Keep in mind, doing nothing is wrong. It's easy to be tempted to shift the blame to somebody else. Genesis chapter 3, when God confronted Adam, he said, it's that woman you gave me. Adam blamed Eve and God. When Eve was confronted, she said, it's that serpent. Everybody's blaming somebody. Why not look in the mirror and see who primarily is responsible for you? As I look in the mirror and see primarily who's responsible for me. When King David said in Psalm 51, I have sinned, he got it right. He didn't say mistakes were made. He said, I have sinned. And though he sinned grievously, and by the standards that we live by today, he committed adultery and he committed murder, and yet he could be forgiven. The beauty of all the temptation and sin discussion is that Jesus died to purchase redemption, to purchase salvation for all sin, not just some sins. Any sin from which we will repent and turn can be forgiven by the gracious God. So there's a temptation to do wrong. There's a temptation to do nothing. There's a temptation to shift the blame somewhere else. But there's also the temptation just to give up altogether, just quit. And I know this one gets to be a real problem sometimes. I fully understand it. Someone asked me several years ago after I had retired from full-time preaching at Glendale, which is coming up on 5 years now. It's been amazing 5 years. Someone asked me, said, "Did you ever want to quit?" I said, "Every Sunday night about 9 o'clock, I wanted to just quit. Because I would be finished with the day usually by 9 o'clock on Sunday night, and I'm sitting there just staring straight ahead. My mind is shot. And I've gotten a few phone calls. Sometimes it weren't very nice. And I'm thinking, I don't have to do this. I'm not real smart, but I can make a living doing something else. This is..." And my wife would... I remember one night in particular, I told some of you about this. We had a 5 o'clock service on Sunday morning, every Sunday for 16 years. And I did it because it was my idea, and the elder said, "You can have it." So I'm the song leader, I'm the prayer leader, I'm the communion leader, I'm all of it, and I'm preaching for 15 minutes on Sunday morning. We had a 30-minute service, did it for 16 years. Well, I had the 5 o'clock. I had to get up at 3:30 on Sunday morning in order to do that. It was for shift workers and for others who needed it. It was a good thing, and we averaged 20-something people for 16 years, and that was good. But I had the 5 o'clock service that morning, then I had the 9 o'clock service where we have the worship first. We do it reversed from the order that you do. And I preach at 9 o'clock. I taught the auditorium class at 10 o'clock, which is with 200 or 300 people in an auditorium class, you're going to have another sermon, basically. And that afternoon, I had had two funerals, one in Paris, Tennessee, and one in Murray, Kentucky. I preached at 6 o'clock at Glendale. I got home about 7:30, 7:45, and my mind was shot, and the phone rang. And this fellow said, "I did not like something that you said today." And I said, in all of my lack of wisdom, I said, "Which one didn't you like? There were 6 presentations today. Which one didn't you like?" Well, that just infuriated the man. And he let me have it. I knew not to say anything else. My grandmother tried to raise me better than that. And I shouldn't have said anything. I should have said, "Let's talk tomorrow," or something. Finally, he got through with his diatribe, and I didn't say anything. He said, "Are you still there?" I said, "Yes, sir, I'm here." He said, "Do you have anything you want to say?" I said, "No, I've already said too much." I said, "We need to have this conversation sometime when I'm not quite so tired and you're not quite so angry." He hung up real loud. It's back in the days when you could hang up loud. And he really did. And my wife heard it. She was sitting on the couch and she knew what was going on. I went back and sat down. And she said, "How do you stand that? How can you stand that kind of thing after a day like you've had?" I said, "In the middle of all that, it dawned on me that I have a lot to be thankful for." I said, "We have 1,050 members in this church. And 1,040 of them love us. I am not going to allow one of the 10 to destroy what we've got going." And then she said something very profound to me. She said, "I appreciate your attitude, but how would you have felt if I had been the one receiving that kind of tongue lashing?" I said, "I wouldn't like that at all." She said, "That's the way I feel. I know you and I know what you're trying to do." And she said, "I am furious." I said, "Well, should we go talk to him?" She said, "No, I don't think tonight would be a good night. I don't see any reason to volunteer to get shot." But she said, "There's no reason for that. There's no reason why he should do that. Because that's not the first time that's happened, and it won't be the last time in all likelihood. But what do? Do you quit? No. No. I'm not masochistic. I don't enjoy being wounded. But at the same time, I am very interested in the fact that whatever happens to me, any little pity party I want to go on about poor treatment, the Lord went through what He did so I could be forgiven. I don't need to emphasize my negatives. I'm blessed. I'm rich. I'm saved. I'm happy. I'm health and prosperity. I have friends. I have doors ever open. The Lord has been mindful of me. And sure enough, He blesses and blesses again. I've had troubles. You've had troubles. We all will. And I don't want to minimize any troubles. But the point is, the Lord went through greater trouble so we could have forgiveness of sin, meaning for life, and life abundant, and life eternal. The temptation to do wrong, the temptation to do nothing, the temptation to shift blame, or the temptation to quit should be put away completely and never brought back up. Now, what are some of the solutions? We'll just look quickly at these. You may or may not be familiar with the Alcoholics Anonymous 12 Steps approach. There have been many people who've written positively and negatively about those, and I understand. I see many drawbacks in it, but I see something in it that is very special. On the table out on the Welcome Center, I brought some 17-page handout. If you would like to have one, I think most of them are gone, but there can be plenty made available. Sign the sheet, you'll get it. It is a study of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous in an effort to see how biblical they are and what they can do to be applied biblically in the way that you and I live. The first three steps are actually good personal evangelism material. Step one is, I need help. Step two is, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And step number three is, I surrender all. And if we realize that sin is our problem, and we realize that Jesus Christ is the solution to the sin problem, not some higher power as you understand Him, but actually God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within the child of God, and inspired the writing of the Word of God, and God preserved it by His providence, and we do have it available today. You and I have what we need to deal with the sin problem. And the third is, am I willing to repent of sin, turn away from it in the love of my mind, and to turn away from it in the practice of my life, and fully commit myself to the care and keeping of the Lord? Turn my life over to Him so fully I will do what He says. And I will confess Him to be who He is, the Son of the living God, the Lord and only Lord of my life, and be baptized in obedience to New Testament teaching, immersed into His death, and raised with Him to walk in newness of life, and then live for Him. And the other steps simply magnify the great life of the child of God who has surrendered and been committed and is actually a newborn Christian, child of God, citizen of the kingdom, member of the family, part of the church, a part of the body of Christ. And so we try to make amends to other people. We take personal inventory. We do all that we know to do to apologize properly. And we sure enough keep that going as long as we live. So the solution is not just 12 steps. The 12 steps can become a religion in itself. We don't want that. But we want it to help us understand the way of the Lord. So in Romans chapter 12, you find in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, to abhor that which is evil and to abstain from the appearance of evil. I don't need to flirt with sin and expect not to be tainted by it. I need to see sin as what it is. It's that horrible, deadly snake out there. And I don't need to see how close I can get to the fangs of the deadly snake before it actually bites me. I need to go as far as I know how to go in the other direction. Abhor that which is evil, meaning stay away from it. Hate it. Hate sin and love sinners. I had a professor at Murray State to tell me a while back, says, you can't do that. You are what you do. I said, no, you're mistaken. I hate sin. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I look at Calvary and I see how much God hated it, but He didn't hate sinners. It's because he loved sinners that he allowed his son to go through that. Therefore, if I can learn to be more godly, I will hate sin as God does. Brother Clay, I appreciate your leading tonight. How deep the Father's love. That's a life-changing song. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. The scoffers said, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. I need to know that sin caused the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't need to play games with sin. I need to learn to hate it as God hates it and love sinners as God loves sinners. If your marriage is good, make it better. Sometimes in marriage discussions, we leave the impression that everybody's unhappily married but me, and I'm not sure about me. Wait a minute, there are many people who are happily married, but nobody's married to a perfect person, including and especially my wife. She's not married to a perfect person, and she'll tell you if you ask her. There's a big difference in being perfect and being faithful. If you ask Marcia, and I do hope she'll come with me sometime, we have a grandnephew now who is needing a lot of attention from a registered nurse, and my wife's a registered nurse, and we love that little boy so much. So she's not going to be with me for a while at least, but sometime when I'm coming, I want to bring her with me. But if you ask her, says, is John perfect? She'll say, no, he's not. And she'll start naming things. Get her to stop, interrupt her, and then say, is he faithful? And if she thinks you're serious, she'll say, yeah, he's faithful. But he's not perfect. And then she'll start again. Get her to stop. Perfect meaning that by achieving human merit perfection, I cannot bring that to the table. But faithful means dependable, reliable. Technically and literally, it means full of faith. And so the faith is put to practice so that I am a reliable person. Trustworthy is another example, or is another synonym. So I can enrich a good marriage by being faithful to my marriage partner, being faithful to God who originated the idea of marriage in the first place. And address your challenges. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then when forgiveness comes, and it does, move on. Don't live in the past. E. Ray Jerkins, who used to be a marriage counselor in Nashville, Tennessee, came and did a series for us. And he said that this actually happened in his office. A man came in, man and woman came in for marriage counseling. And the man said, well, I think our biggest problem is when we have some kind of a disappointing discussion, my wife becomes historical. He says, you mean hysterical, don't you? He said, no, historical. She goes back in history and digs up everything I ever said or did. And she brings it up, so we'll have to deal with it again. Let's don't become historical or hysterical. Let's manifest forgiving nature and moving on with reconciliation. Nobody said it's easy. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Men are quick fixers and women are processors. So process it properly and then put it away for crying out loud. And it can be done. I want to close tonight with an appeal to us to trust properly. And to deal with that, we look at passages like Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Trust has to do with the kind of faith that allows you to believe strongly that that person in whom you place the trust will do what he or she said. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. 1 Timothy 6:17, do not trust in uncertain riches. It was fun last week watching the stock market go up, 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 isn't it? It's not much fun to watch the stock market go down, down, down. My financial advisor told me a while back, he said, John, you can count on at least a 10% correction this year in the market. It's too high. It's a false high. Okay, 10% of that number is not a lot of money. But it is a lot of money for some people. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it in Wall Street? Oh, dear, move it. Do something different. Move your heart. You can leave your money in Wall Street if you want to, but move your heart. Because your trust is in the living God, not in the uncertain riches. People need to be trusted properly, not improperly. And that includes husbands, wives, sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, preachers, elders, and you name anybody else you want to. I'm not going to tell you the long story. We don't have a lot of time, and I'll try not to overdo it. But I want to tell you a short version of a very long story. And I do not want anybody to put any names with it, because you don't ask me after church who I'm talking about. I will not tell you. I've never told anybody but my wife. When I was a teenager, I was severely mistreated by an authority figure in the Church of Christ. And I'm not easily offended. But I was severely mistreated. And I went to him to try to get it resolved. I knew I was supposed to do that. Matthew 18 says do that. Settle it between you and him alone. That didn't work. And so there were no witnesses. So I simply went to one of his friends, who was also one of my friends, so that we could sit together and talk it out. I was sure that the truth would make us free. Unfortunately, before I could get to that meeting with them, the two of them had had a meeting, and the person who was going to try to help us simply said, John, if you would just apologize and this whole thing will be over with. I said, I can't apologize for something I didn't do. He said, well, then this meeting is over. I said, okay. Well, that's step two. Step three is tell it to the church. What church? It didn't involve a church. Do you talk to the church people where you're a member? Do you tell the whole church? Do you buy an ad in the Gospel Advocate or the whatever? And no. What do you do to get it resolved? I didn't know what to do. And so my dad was the only one I had ever even told about the problem. He knew about it, but he didn't know what to do, and I didn't either. And so he called our preacher, B.B. James, Eastwood Church of Christ, Paris, Tennessee. And I'm a teenager. I didn't know people called preachers to discuss problems. Boy, have I learned that they do. And that's fine. That's fine. I'm glad. I'm available. But I went to his office. We sat and talked for a good long while. I told him from beginning to end what had happened. And he said two things. Number one, he said, I believe you. He never knew how important that one sentence was to me at that time. Because if I had had one more authority figure in the Church of Christ tell me that I was lying and that I was guilty of what had happened, I think I would have, in my immaturity and in my lack of experience at that time, I think I would have said, I'm sorry to have bothered you. I won't bother you anymore. And I would have exited that office, probably never to return to the worship with the brethren, and perhaps discouraged enough and inexperienced enough and immature enough to have turned my back on the Lord. That's not a smart move, but that's about where I was getting to. So he said, number one, I believe you. Number two, he said, you're going to learn the most valuable lesson in human relationships that you will ever learn, and you're fortunate to learn them as a teenager. He said, do you see this arm? I said, yes, sir. He said, keep every human relationship at an arm's distance. Now, that's not registering positively with me at that point. But I'm listening very respectfully. My mind is racing. Is he saying I can't trust my dad? That's all I got. That's all I have. keep every human relationship at an arm's distance. He said, now do you see this elbow? I said, yes, sir. He said, some can get closer than others, but only the Lord can be trusted absolutely in all circumstances. And then he said, let's take your dad, for instance. I said, okay, let's do. I dare you to mess with him. He said, your dad may be the best man in Paris, Tennessee. And I think he was. I'm entitled to think that. As far as I was concerned, he was. But he said, your dad is a human being and he could misunderstand. He could change his mind or he could lose his mind. It happens sometimes. So if you allow your dad to become closer to you than the Lord, you're probably going to be disappointed somewhere along the way because he can't achieve perfection at the human level by way of performance. It can't be done. So I said, okay, I understand that. And then I'm thinking, I want to get married. If you've ever met anybody who wants to get married, I do. So Brother James says, now someday I hope you get married. Oh boy, we are on the same wavelength now. He said, I hope you marry somebody who will be good to you and who will be a wonderful wife and mother to your children and help you in all of your work in the kingdom and to help you go to heaven when this is over. And by the way, I did that, but at that point in time, I didn't know who it was. I hadn't met Marcia. And he said, but if you trust your wife inappropriately, at her best, she's human. She could misunderstand. She could change her mind or she could lose her mind. It does happen. And so you keep enough distance at the human level between you and all other human beings so as not to allow anyone to get close enough to destroy you. You trust people properly, not improperly. So you're not suspicious and paranoid. You're not thinking everybody's out to get you. No, really, there are many people who were in your corner, who are trying to help you, who are sincerely interested in your future and your welfare. But there's some who are not. You don't always know who's who on this thing. Trust the Lord absolutely. And if your boyfriend or your girlfriend breaks up with you, life is not over. I've always believed when God closes one door, he opens another. And sometimes he opens a window instead of a door. The point is, don't let human relationships become so important to you that you miss the emphasis on spiritual relationships. Are these human relationships important? Yes, they are. They're very important. They're sacred. They're special. But they're not more important than the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died on the cross, who arose from the grave for your justification. There's the most important relationship. And it will last, and he will never mistreat you. He cannot, he will not keep enough distance between you and all other human beings so as not to allow any human being or any relationship to come between you and the Lord. I came out of my teens into my 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. Now I'm in my 70s. And I've had a few people who have tried very hard to destroy me. Not many. But I've had a few who wanted more than anything else to destroy me. Guess what? I still have just one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Nobody else. And no one will come between the Lord and me unless I allow it. And I've made up my mind and I've reinforced it periodically. Nobody gets in that space. Nobody. But what about this wife you say is so wonderful? She's wonderful, but she's not my Lord. I try to be good to her, and I really do try, but I'm not her Lord either. She knows who her Lord is, and we reinforce that as we talk about it and study about it and pray about it. I encourage you, regardless of how old or young you are, whatever it is, whatever people may do or say to you, and anything can happen, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't allow anyone, any relationship, to come between you and that precious Lord. here it is, we're talking about marriage, and I'm saying don't trust your wife. I'm not saying don't trust your wife. I'm saying trust the Lord more. I'm saying he's perfect, she's not. Can you trust your husband? I hope you can trust your husband, but he's not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Your husband is a human being, a struggling human being. Be good to him. Appreciate him. Love him. Forgive him. Encourage him to greater heights. Do all that we do with each other. But the truth is, the Lord is in charge and nobody else is. This would be such a wonderful evening to hear the name of the Lord confessed before this group assembled. Maybe you've said, well, the preacher made a serious mistake. The preacher sinned grievously and split the church where I came from. The elders didn't do the right things. And one of the elders was involved in a business deal that was dishonest. I know all that stuff. I know it happens. Can't you just imagine the meeting of the apostles? And they're talking about, Peter, what did you do just before Jesus was crucified? Judas, oh, everybody's a Judas now. No. These were bumbling, stumbling human beings chosen by the Lord to do some great work, and none of them was perfect. Your family will not be perfect. Mine will not either. Accentuate the positive things and make them better. Clear up the things that are not good, but always give glory to God. And trust people properly, not improperly. Confess the name of Jesus. Be baptized in obedience to his teaching. Wear his name. Serve him faithfully. Child of God who may have strayed, who may have erred, come home. Start over. Ask for the prayers of people who love you and will encourage you to walk in the pathways of Jesus. We stand ready to help tonight. We encourage you to come while we stand and sing.